Today is the day of irony, and the very fact that we have this day of irony and that we celebrate it can sometimes maybe throw us off. The ritual, the practice, the very nature of Good Friday can become so familiar that we forget how absolutely ironic it is. The Canadian singer Alanis Morissette, she might sing, "Isn't it ironic, don't you think? It's like rain on your wedding day, a free ride when you've already paid, the good advice that you just can't take, and who would have thought it figures?" Well, she took a lot of abuse over that song because is it really irony or is it just bad luck or bad circumstances? But actually, when we come to the message of Good Friday, it is ironic. Just think for a moment of what we're doing here today. What we're doing is we're calling today good. It was probably one of the most evil days in all of human history. An innocent man with no guilt, trumped up charges, a court that was unjust, sentenced him to death. He wasn't just sentenced to death, he was sentenced to death on a cross. And then I just look up there and I see this wooden emblem of execution. Now imagine if that was replaced with an electric chair or a lethal injection item. Now suddenly we would feel incredibly uncomfortable. But this cross has been sanded, it's been varnished, it's got a nice outline and frame on it. We've just sang about it. And the irony of that, we've been singing about the most horrific execution in the ancient world, perfected by Romans, that was only given to traitors and barbarians and to slaves, and only to a Roman citizen if the emperor would actually say, yes, they deserved death on a cross. It was so repugnant that among Roman citizens, it was not polite to speak about the cross. We think that religion and politics in our society is bad company. For Romans to talk about the cross and execution, it was sheer evil. So here we have a polished cross. Some of us even wear them around our necks on necklaces, or we have them in earrings, and we have them in gold, and we put an execution device as the very thing that we celebrate. Now, if you stop and think about that, then the irony of today, of calling it Good Friday, starts to really get magnified, doesn't it? That because we've polished the cross and varnished the cross and symbolized the cross, we forget the irony of the cross. We've been looking at it as a church, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs has been commending us the discernment that we need to grow in wisdom. We've been doing this on Sunday mornings since September. We'll continue that through till June. And as we've been considering it, we've been looking at wisdom and folly. And yet here in this passage, what we have on display, what is told to us, is that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And to stop and think, and to even say that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, ought to be a statement of irony that gets us just like the cross ought to get us. But we have to slow down because we are so familiar, we're so comfortable, we're so used to religiosity that we can sometimes check our brains at the door. And what we need this morning is to actually stop and ponder and think afresh and anew of this great irony. What is it that the wisdom of God looks like? And why does it look like foolishness? And what is this message of foolishness and weakness that we actually need? What is this message of weakness and foolishness that we need? And from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, I want us to see two things this morning about what this foolishness and weakness actually is that we need. And the first thing that I want us to see is that we need to understand God's wisdom in the foolishness of the cross. Societies have a way of dividing people. All societies do it. Societies try to lump people into categories because it's easier for politics. It's easier for wedge issues. It's easy to serve people when you've divided people up into demographics. Society does this all the time. Our society is no different than Roman society. Roman society would divide people up into Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, slaves or free, male or female. They would divide them up between all these, and even the Corinthians would become divided in their church. We would hear about this earlier, but in the passage that actually is before this, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the way that they divide. Some say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Still others say, I follow Christ. I'm so pious, I don't follow a man, I follow Jesus. But Paul speaks to this issue about the divisions that are going on, because what he sees is that the true point of division in all of society, no, not society, in all of human history, is the cross. That the cross actually creates two different, distinct categories. And from this passage, he says that for one group, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly. And to another group, it is the power of God. And so here we have this very stark contrast, that it is the cross that divides. The cross divides human history. We talk about living in 2023. We look back to Jesus, his life and death, and this great life of Christ actually separates the ages. But Jesus Christ is the one who divides it. We wake up in the morning, and whether it's Microsoft or Apple or your phone, you're reminded of this very fact that Christ is the divider of ages. And Paul says in verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and of the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And he quotes from Isaiah 29 verse 14, and he looks at this example of how Jesus is the one who comes and thwarts the wisdom of humanity. He thwarts the discernment of humanity. Now we might wonder, why would God do this? The reason that God does this is he says in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And here is the problem with human wisdom. Human wisdom wants to figure things out for the sake of control and power. Human wisdom wants to figure things out so that we can function in a godlike status. We end up then becoming lovers of self. We fool ourselves. We think that we can control the world. But where is the wisdom of the wise, of the scribe, of the debater? You know, in 2002... when the United States was preparing, they had already gone in to Iraq in their invasion of Iraq in search of weapons of mass destruction. The Secretary of Defense at that time, under George W. Bush, Donald Rumsfeld, he said something quite astonishing and perplexing to Americans to justify the American incursion into Iraq. I'm going to read his actual quote so that you hear it. Donald Rumsfeld would say to the American people, this is why we entered into Iraq. Reports that say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me because we know there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know that there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. And if one looks throughout the history of our country and other free countries, it's the latter category that tends to be the difficult ones. Okay, his point is made, but that's quite the way of saying it as a politician, isn't it? The thing that Rumsfeld was really trying to get at is that U.S. intelligence, the services, they have to handle things that they know and they don't know. But this type of thinking starts to reveal the absolute folly of human wisdom, doesn't it? We see Martin Luther, the great theologian, as he would look at things in terms of human wisdom, he would say that we see virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, goodness, because these are the things that we wrongly assume lead us to glory. We operate under this assumption that we can know the unknowns. That we think that by knowing the unknowns, that by figuring out the unknown, that what we will do is that we will be able to actually be in control. But the theology of the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross that Paul speaks of here really speaks to what Deuteronomy 29:29 would say, that the secret things belong to our God and the hidden things He has revealed to His children. You see, God can't be contained. And what human beings want to do is we want to contain God. This is what the cross was the very attempt to do. It was the attempt to contain what was called the King of the Jews. There's this attempt to try and figure things out. Martin Luther would call this the theology of glory, and that's not a positive thing. Luther would describe a theology of glory as the one who is trying to figure things out because what they're trying to do is actually control God. Where is the wisdom of the scribe, the debater of this age, of the philosopher? They're the ones who are trying to figure things out. Now, wisdom and discernment and trying to figure things out is not bad in and of itself, but it's where it's going. And so often where it's going is an attempt to put God in the box, to control God, to contain God, to think that somehow we can contain God in our wisdom. C.S. Lewis would call this putting God in the dock, that we would judge God because we think that we know the ways of God better. But Paul would also say in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22, that although people knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this is what human beings have always been trying to do, is contain God, control God, manage God. But here is what the cross does, is the cross actually comes to us and it inverts our understanding of what wisdom and power looks like. It actually turns everything on its head. Because what the cross does is, Paul will say in verse 30 of this chapter, it becomes our righteousness, our sanctification, and our wisdom. And the wisdom that we need to see is that we see the wisdom of God in the cross, which looks like absolute insanity. That if I was God, the God of the world, the God of the universe, the God of all things, if I were to fix the problems of this world, would my natural inclination be to use a torturing device that is so shameful in the ancient world to upend all of the power structures? Is that how you would fix all the problems of the world? Is that how you would deal with the problems of injustice? Is that how you would deal with the problem of death? You see, this is why when we look at the cross becomes this dividing point, because it absolutely turns everything on its head. It shows that human wisdom thinks that it can accomplish things by controlling and managing, and yet God comes in the greatest display of wisdom and power by sending His own Son in weakness and frailty into a manger in poverty. At the threat, his whole life, of being ostracized because he is born into a situation where he looks as though he is a bastard child. A child who has been illegitimately conceived outside of wedlock in a society where that was a great sin. All the disadvantages of earth, Jesus takes them on. Is that how I would fix the world? Is that how I would deal with the problems of injustice and poverty and sin and death? You see, this is where the cross actually begins to display how God uses power in weakness, how he uses folly as wisdom. That what we think is wise is actually folly, and what we think is power is actually weakness. But God's weakness is actually power, and God's folly is actually wisdom. And Paul says this. He says that this is in the wisdom of God. The world didn't know God through wisdom. It pleased him through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, who would believe. And this message is the message that has resonated for 2,000 years. It's the message that started with 12 men and was launched into the world. And now over 1 billion people claim today as good. It's the inversion of power. It's the inversion of wisdom, of human power, of human wisdom, because it's not trusting in might or greatness, but it is trusting in foolishness and weakness. And in do this, God's cross divides. It's a crazy, crazy message. But it is God's rescue plan. And God's rescue plan is not by forcing or dealing with issues with this great thunderbolt of power, but in weakness and humility. Now, why is that? It's because the second thing I want us to see is I want us to trust the foolishness and weakness of God in the cross. What are we trusting in? In verse 22, we get two things that people trust. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. What we want to do is that if we were God, we would think that I would just override the problems. We often pray this way. We do a stupid thing, and then we just blame God. Why didn't you stop me, God? Where were you? We ask God to show up. We think of the great evils that have even taken place this last couple of weeks with a shooter going into a school in the Nashville area and killing children. And what does the church where three of those children attended, what do they do? Do they cry out and say, God, why didn't you stop this? No, they lament. And they say, how long, O Lord? You see, when we want to trust in signs, when we think that we can override the world's evil, what we are actually saying is we don't want humans to be responsible for their actions. We actually undermine human responsibility when we think that God should override evil. That what we end up doing is that we perpetuate evil, because then where is human responsibility if all you want are signs that will overcome human stupidity? It only increases a society's stupidity. It only increases human folly. But it thinks, we think that God's wisdom, that, or human wisdom, would actually be for God to intervene and stop things. And in doing that, we actually reveal how little we understand of human nature. We fail to appreciate that if God were just to intervene and step in, we would create more issues, not less. Because it would promote irresponsibility. So Jews demand signs. And the Jews saw signs. They saw signs by Jesus of healing. They saw him raising people from the dead. They saw him controlling nature. And did it make any difference for the majority of Jews to believe? You can have all the signs that you want, and the very fact is, you can have all the evidence, all the signs, all the power on display, and it won't change your heart. Because there's always something that you will say, why didn't God do that for me? Why didn't he override my irresponsible actions? Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, Paul says. We know from Francis Bacon said, knowledge is power. And so we think that what we need is more education, we need to train people more, we need to know more information. The way that we can change society is by educating people. And to a certain degree, that's not wrong. But the sense here is that if I could just get enough knowledge that I could control things, that I could contain things, that I could understand things, that I could explain things. And the more that I know, the reality is, I had a professor who would say this, the more I know, the less I know. It almost sounds like Donald Rumsfeld's, there's known unknowns and there's unknown unknowns and there's known knowns and what odd. But what he meant by that is that the more you discover and know, the more you realize that I might know this little bit of information in this one area, but there is actually now more information that is unfolding that I have no idea about. And that as I learn more, I actually learn that I know less than I thought I knew before. That what knowledge tends to do in human beings is it puffs up. Paul will say this to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but what builds up is love. You see, knowledge doesn't tend to create humility. Knowledge tends to create pride. It tends to cause us to want to be in control. It tends for us to think that we have got things figured out. Again, Martin Luther, he would call this the theology of glory. And the theology of glory is this sense in which the more I can figure out, the more I can control, the more I know the ways of God, the more that I've got it, the better I'll be. It's trusting in my own ingenuity, my own power, my own skill, my own knowledge. But for this very reason today, I was working with a charity not that long ago, a Christian charity that wanted to remove the words of sin and death and hell because they are trigger words. Yeah, they are trigger words. They bother me. They ought to bother you too. And we're told that these words are too negative. So we should stop talking about them, or we should recast them, or we should reframe them so that it's more palatable to people who are easily offended. But here is the folly of the message of the cross. It says that sin and damnation and hell are real. And it doesn't call a thing what it isn't. It calls a thing what it actually is. This is why Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man from whom men hid their faces, who was despised and rejected, who was hidden, the hiddenness of God, as Isaiah 53 will describe him. But we don't judge by mere appearance. Just because he's a weak-looking man, just because he is despised and rejected, you don't judge a book by its cover, but by its reality. And the question then is, if God is not clearly seen in figuring out things philosophically, if God is not clearly seen in signs and wonders and miracles, then where is God clearly seen? Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here is where God is found. It's not where we think, but where God actually is. And where God actually is where he has showed up. We want God to be where we want him to be, but God is where he is, and that is in the cross. And at the cross he displays, here is my wisdom, here is my power. Because God refuses any other way. There is no other way that changes hearts. There is no other way that injustice is defeated. There is no other way that death is overcome. There is no other way by which a man can be saved. You see, we see that the true glory is not found in us controlling God, but in God and being in control. Because God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and as Isaiah 45:15 will say, he will hide himself in that foolishness. And when people say, where is God? It reveals to us the very fact that God has hidden himself in foolishness and weakness, not in power and wisdom, at least in human terms. Because what he wants to do is upend our confidence in our strength, in our wisdom, so that we would trust in his weakness and in his foolishness, which Paul describes in verse 25 as what? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And this is where Christ becomes our all. That Christ takes on our weakness, our frailty, our limitations, and yet fully man, embracing all of those limitations, while fully God, embracing all of the power and wisdom of God. Which means that the cross becomes the way that sin is defeated, death is defeated, injustice is defeated. It is not by a sheer miracle of force and power, but by execution. This is why God will repeatedly say, he'll say it in Proverbs, James, 1 Peter, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what ought we to do? We ought to humble ourselves so that you may be lifted up in due time, James will say. That the way to be found is to admit you're lost. That the way to be great is to be a servant. That to wear a cross or to wear a crown is by going to a cross. That to be low is to be high. That the great reversal of the kingdom of God is seen in the cross. That the greatest moments where we experience the grace of God are not when we are on the mountaintop, but when we are at our lowest point and we confess, God, I need you, and discover that God is more commonly found in the darkest valley than in the brightest, highest mountain. That God loves to meet us. He delights to meet us in those places. This is why we trust in the foolishness and the weakness of God. And so Luther would say the cross alone is our theology. And as the cross then alone is our theology, the cross then alone is also our glory. Because there's no other way for us to know the possibility of life. There is no other way for us to know life except by dying. The cross says, admit that you don't know and you will know. And so by death we live, by serving we're great, by being low we're found. And we say with Luther, the cross alone is our theology. So let's pray. Lord, high and holy, Lord, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see the heights. I'm hemmed in by the mountains of sin, but there I behold your glory. So let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that the way to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess everything. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. And that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, we know this, that in the deepest valleys, the daytime stars can be seen in the deepest of wells. And the deeper the well, the deeper the valley, the brighter your stars shine. So let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Amen.